And I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. Last week we were in a series of three parables delivered by Jesus to the leaders of Israel near the temple. So Matthew 22, starting at verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And today we're going to get through verse 6. Next week we'll look at the rest, Lord willing. The third and final parable spoken in the portico of the temple to the same audience. This is the chief priests, the Pharisees, the elders, who happen to be Pharisees, continues and expands upon the themes of the first two parables and their applications, which are the Jewish leaders' lack of response to the preaching of the gospel, to the word of God, and their hostility to Christ and the gospel, climaxing in the rejection of Jesus and his message. Like the parable of the wicked tenants, there is a reference to the killing of sent servants, the destruction of the murderers, and the replacement by others. The parable builds upon the previous story and is climactic in that the description of their coming judgment becomes more specific, with the destruction of the city by armies who burn the city with fire, which happened in AD 70, as we all know. To this, a thoughtful listener, this would be akin to a prophecy of Jerusalem's destruction by the Romans. That's what a thoughtful listener would take away from this. And then, of course, Jesus is going to elaborate in chapter 23 and then very specific in chapter 24 of Matthew. Those who replace the leaders and their followers are people both bad and good, gathered from the highways. This implies that the New Covenant expression of the kingdom will contain Jews and Gentiles of every status and class. The failure of the leaders to respond to the invitations to come and their mistreatment of the messengers becomes the opportunity for a great expansion of the preaching of the gospel and a broadening of the covenant church to include the Gentiles. A broadening of the covenant people, and the Gentiles are going to come pouring into the church. And this happened in that first generation. Even the theme of the importance of producing fruit reoccurs with a concluding section on the necessity of wearing the wedding garment, verses 11 to 13. This is an exceptionally rich parable, continuing the themes of Israel's neglect of her covenanted duties and her contempt of God's grace. And there are a number of other introductory matters that we need to look at briefly before we actually begin with an exposition of the text. First, this parable in a number of ways resembles closely the parable of the Great Supper in Luke chapter 14, 16 to 24. A number of commentators, such as John Calvin and Matthew Poole and Strauss, even believe that this is simply another version of the same parable. Now keep in mind, the passage in Luke was given much, much earlier in Jesus' ministry. This is the final week of our Lord's ministry, perhaps Tuesday. The occasions and differences between the two, however, are so great that they should be regarded as completely separate parables. Note the following difference. Number one, in the first parable, Jesus addresses a friendly audience at a dinner and answers the question of who will eat bread in God's kingdom. In this parable, our Lord addresses his enemies and goes into detail regarding their judgment and replacement. Number two, in the parable in Luke, the story is about a master of the house, who holds a great supper. 14, 16, and 21. In Matthew, it's focused on a king who holds a wedding banquet for his son. 22, 2, and 3. Number 3. While in Luke, a single servant is sent. 14, 17. Matthew uses the plural, servants, and then refers to the sending of other servants. 22, 3, and 4. Jesus is following the pattern of the previous parable, the parable of the wicked tenants, which we considered last week. And is emphasizing the Jews' culpability in repeatedly rejecting the divine word. And number four, in Luke, those bidden to come to the dinner make various excuses. 18 to 20. While in Matthew, the set servants are also treated shamefully and murdered. 22 verse 6. And then number 5, in the parable in Luke, judgment is described in terms of exclusion from the great dinner. 14:24. While in Matthew, their city is burned with fire and they are destroyed. 22 verse 7. And are cast into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 22:13. And then number 6. In addition, only Matthew's gospel contains a section regarding the necessity of a wedding garment, 22:11-13. It seems that Christ here, on this occasion, in the final days before the crucifixion, took his earlier parable that he had delivered earlier, quite a long time before. He took the same parable and he reworked it and he adapted it to his present audience. And there's certainly, it's a common thing for speakers to do, it's a common thing for writers to do, and I think that's what occurs here. He makes it much more detailed and severe due to the circumstances. He's addressing his enemies. He's addressing those who, in just a few days, are going to be responsible for his own death. And then in the coming years, are going to persecute the church severely. So that's our first point. Second, the parable is unique to Matthew's gospel, and like the previous story, contains much that is allegorical or symbolical. The king represents God. The call to come to the wedding represents the call of the gospel first to the Jews, those in the nearby city, and then to everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, those on the highway. The king's son is clearly Jesus the Messiah, although this is not emphasized, but it refers to Jesus. And the wedding feast is the kingdom of grace, or a state of salvation and fellowship with God. The destruction of the city represents the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred under the Romans in the war with Titus, AD 70. It came to completion. And represents the dissolution of the old Jewish order of the kingdom. Now, there's disagreement about the separate calls of the wedding banquet, with some believing it is basically the same as the preaching of the prophets in the previous parables, and others seeing the second calling is or actually would be the third calling, as we'll note in a moment, because this first call goes out to people who are already called or invited. The second calling is accomplished by New Covenant apostles, prophets, and evangelists in between Jesus' resurrection and destruction of Jerusalem. That's going to be the position I take. The wedding garment is interpreted as personal godliness, or the fruit produced by true faith, also the imputed righteousness of Christ, or both. For example, William Hendrickson. So we're going to consider the different interpretations in the last part of the parable when we get to it. And then third, the parable of the wedding feast is naturally divided into three main sections. And today we're not even going to finish the first section, or we'll get close. I'll have some little application of the first section next week. Number one, there's the part where the servants are sent out, rejected, and abused. Verses 1 through 6. And then two, there is the section which deals with the resurrection, with the reaction of the king. Verses 7 to 10. Okay, so you have the servants are sent out, then you have the reaction of the king, and this includes his judgment on the city, and a statement why, verses 7 and 8. And the replacement of the old guests with new ones until the wedding hall is filled with guests, verses 9 through 10. Then number 3. The last part deals with the missing wedding garment and its consequences, verses 11 to 13. This section concludes with a summary explanation for the whole parable in verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. So that's introductory material. Let's look now at the first part, the servants and the rejection. The new parable is introduced in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. Now there are no questions or comments by the leaders prior to the statement in the text. And thus the phrase, Jesus answered, can be a response to comments or questions omitted by Matthew. In other words, they did make some comments, but we just aren't told what they were. B, a reaction to the evil, hateful thoughts of the leadership, which we are told about at the end of the previous parable. Or C, it's a formulaic literary device used by Matthew to link this parable with the previous one in a smooth manner. I think the second possibility seems the most likely in this context. He's answering what they were thinking. But it's possible that they had made some statements that Matthew simply omits for the sake of editing. The word again indicates that the occasion and the audience are the same. Same group of people. Same occasion, same place. The use of the plural in parables can refer to the fact that this is one of three, or may simply mean that he is speaking in a parabolic manner. In the Greek, it's liable to both interpretations, so take your pick. In verse 2, the setting of the story is set forth. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage, and as we'll see in a moment, I think it should say marriage feast, for his son. The king, as noted, can only represent God. The kingdom of heaven in this context overlaps both covenantal eras, but has a focus on the period of Christ's first coming, or the eschatological reality dawning in and through the ministry of Jesus. Because that's the historical time period covered in the parable. The word translated marriage is gamus, which is the plural of gamos. Now Josephus distinguished, now he's living in the same time period, and he wrote extensively about the Jewish war with Rome. Josephus distinguished between the singular of this word as meaning a wedding, and the plural as meaning a wedding celebration, which usually lasted from 1 to 3 weeks. They had incredible wedding celebrations. So the correct translation here, I believe, is wedding feast, which is the NASB, or wedding banquet, which is the NIV. Now, of course, a wedding feast would include the wedding, wouldn't it? It would include the wedding. Basically, what would happen, the wedding ceremony was very brief. You know, basically, the father hands off the daughter, front of witnesses with the other father present, and there's a covenant signed, and certain statements are made, and then they have this humongous celebration, beginning with a usually around noon, a very hefty meal of the best stuff. The king's son is Jesus, and the wedding feast represents the everlasting bliss and fellowship which the Redeemer's salvation brings. Those who embrace the Savior are united to Him by faith. And the invisible church is called the Bride of Christ. Revelation 21, 2 and 9, 22, and a good passage to look at about this, which is not, doesn't use the exact same terminology, but which teaches the same thing as Ephesians 5, 22 and following, talking about how human marriage simply mirrors the relationship of Christ and the church. Those who are brought into saving union with Jesus partake of all His privileges, possessions, honors, and joys. What He has achieved becomes ours. Now, what is the bride in some passages is here presented as the guests, made worthy by the gift of the wedding garment. The marriage banquet is here is called the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:9. And our Lord had used marriage imagery earlier in His ministry when He referred to Himself as the bridegroom who would be taken away from His disciples, referring to His ascension. He would be taken away. He's the bridegroom. Well, if He's the bridegroom, who's the bride? The church. The church. Matthew 19:15. And also, this terminology is used in Matthew 25:1-10, Mark 2, and Luke 5. Because the center of attention is on the Lord's rejection at His first coming, the destruction of the covenant nation, and the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, the focus on the wedding feast is on the initial meal. The initial meal. It was crucial to come to the meal when it was ready. This is emphasized. Now in verse 3, we read that the king sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. That's the King James Version. I think it's the best translation. This part of the parable fits perfectly with Jewish practice at that time. According to Middle Eastern custom, a marriage and the accompanying feast would be set up as follows. First, a formal wedding invitation would go out to all those the parents wanted to attend. Now, this would be a verbal call. Somebody would come to your house and say, "This is what's going on." It would be announced to people in person. Parchment or paper made out of papyrus was exceptionally expensive and rare, and people did not have it laying around the house like we have paper today. So there were not formal wedding invitations sent out like we do today. It would be announced. They would send somebody to announce it. The people would be told of the place, and only a general day, a general time such as the day. It's going to happen here, and it's going to happen on this day. And then a second call would take place on the day of the wedding, which would be very time specific. Somebody would come around, let's say at 10 a.m., and they'd say, "Look, you better be there in 2 hours, or you better, or either get ready and leave right away. The meal's going to be served. You got to get there right away." The people would have to get ready and come to the wedding at once. And the reason that a second call was necessary was due to a number of factors. Number one, preparations for such a feast were very complex, and food would deteriorate quickly in a hot climate. Okay, they did not have refrigeration. It was therefore crucial for people to come at the right time. When the meat was prepared, people had to be there so it could be served at once. Okay, the meat's ready. Number two, people in the ancient world did not have watches. They did not have timepieces. There were sundials used by Greeks and Romans. And people had people, because they did not have watches, had a pretty good idea what time it was by the position of the sun at that time of year. But it was not an exact thing like we have today. And thus the reckoning of time was only general. Therefore, if someone wanted someone to be at a large feast at a precise time, callers would have to go through the village and gather those invited and get them to the feast immediately. And this was the practice in Rome. And they were actually called callers. Or later they were called inviters. Callers or inviters. And if I gave you the Latin words, you would recognize our English words come from the Latin words. All of this would have been understood by a Lord's audience. This was the practice. This is the practice. Somebody comes to your house, put on your best clothes, get moving. The meat's going to be served in 45 minutes to an hour. Hurry up. Now, to fully understand the point of the parable, we need to make a distinction here between an invitation to a wedding, which most of us, at least the adults anyway, have received at one time or another, and the king's call to a marriage feast, because there's a big difference. According to modern practice and definition, an invitation refers to a polite or gracious request for a person to attend or be present at an event such as a wedding or a party or a dinner. And if you've been to a wedding, you get this card. You are invited, and then they want you to respond, are you going to come or not? It's an invitation. It's a gracious invitation. We'd like you to be there. Now, in America, invitations to a wedding are somewhat casual in the sense that people can politely decline to attend with little to no repercussions or consequences. Gee, sorry, Bob, I'd really like to come, but I've got this business conference that I have to be in Florida. I can't go. Oh, that's no big deal. Okay, it's a casual thing. Feelings may be hurt, or a good excuse may be considered proper protocol in such a situation, but to decline is not considered immoral or monstrous behavior. It happens all the time. It is for these reasons that the translation, were invited, which is the New King James Version and the RSV, had invited, the New English Bible, and had been invited, the New American Standard Bible and the NIV, or simply invited, Moffitt and Berkeley, are misleading. They're misleading to modern ears. And that's why I don't think we should use the translation, invited. A better translation would be to follow the Greek more literally, which is a play on words in Greek. Call those who have been called. That's what it says in Greek. Call those who have been called, or more literally, call the called. Call the called. Kelesai tous kikle menos. The King James Version and the American Standard Version 1901, their rendering is better. It better captures the meaning. They both say, call them that were bidden. Now, we don't use that word much anymore, but it's still in the dictionary. Call them that were bidden. The word bidden retains the idea that the call to come to the wedding banquet is a command and not merely an invitation. Now, it has a secondary meaning. Its primary meaning refers to bidding on something. It's monetary. Its secondary meaning is a command. And then it has a lesser meaning. It can be used in modern sense of an invitation, but it's generally used as a command. It retains the idea that the call to come to the wedding is not voluntary. It's a commanded thing. It's not merely a polite request. Come to the wedding. Now's the time. Remember, it's a king. Like I said, this is also the case. It's proof from the fact that this call came from a king. To refuse to come would be a personal insult to his authority and his office. We'll touch on this again, but you got to understand, this is not simply an invitation. This is a command. Come to the wedding. Call the call. Call those who have been called. In this context, the original call must be applied to the Jews as God's covenant people or the Old Covenant visible church. The Jews were called of God, as Jehovah said through Isaiah 48:12a. Listen to me, O Israel. Excuse me. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. The Jews were called by Moses and the prophets. Now remember, the call is to those who have already been called. So it has to be the Jews. They had received all their great external privileges, divine revelation, the sacrificial system, the typical ordinances, the prophecies concerning Christ, and so on. So that they would obey God and receive the Messiah with open arms. Everything that they were taught led to Jesus, the Messiah. Everything pointed to Him. He was the coming suffering servant who would, by His suffering and death, in the place of His people, conquer sin and death. He was to be embraced as the Son of God, Savior, Messiah, and King. That's what all the revelation was about. People in the Old Testament were saved in the same way as the New, except they looked to the Messiah to come. We look back at a completed redemption. But everybody's still saved by Jesus. If anybody who goes to heaven throughout the whole universe, throughout all time, or only get to heaven one way, Jesus Christ. He was to be embraced as the Son of God, Savior, Messiah, and King. Everything given to the Jewish people called them to embrace Christ by faith. By His work, He would bring the kingdom of God to its full realization. So the second call, remember, call the called. They already had a call. This is the second call. The second call, which immediately precedes the great wedding banquet, may refer to the preaching that occurred in the 3.5 years or so before our Lord's death and resurrection. Because there's going to be another call. There's going to be a third call. This would include John the Baptist, the preaching of the apostles, and the 70 evangelists. This preaching was much more urgent, for the kingdom of heaven was imminent. The wedding banquet is set. The table's set. The meat is ready to be served. Throughout the Old Testament, the call had been issued regarding Christ and His redemptive victory in the distant future. But now it was, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Yes, the bridegroom Himself was living and present among His people. The incarnation had taken place. Jesus had come to earth, joined Himself to a human nature, fully God, fully man, in Bethlehem, and right before Jesus began His official ministry at the age of 30 years old, John the Baptist began his preaching ministry also. The nation of Israel was summoned during the lifetime of Jesus. The Savior's own preaching ministry is left out of the imagery in order to emphasize the numbers of those who preach to the people, and also for the simple reason that Christ was not a slave, but was God's only begotten Son. You could include Jesus in here as being the one preaching. In fact, He's the most important of the preachers. But the way Jesus has the parable set up, He's not emphasized in the preaching part. In the previous parable, Jesus is presented as the focal point, finality of divine revelation. In this parable, the scene will be expanded to include the preaching to the generation before the destruction of Jerusalem, which is going to be the third call. And the response of the Jewish people in general is given in 3b. And they were not willing to come. The verb is in the perfect tense, indicating a repeated unwillingness to believe the gospel and submit to Jesus. The implication is that they'd heard a bunch of preaching over and over, and they just kept rejecting it over and over. A repeated call that they had rejected. They heard the gospel over and over. They had no interest in the gospel. They were unwilling to come. The call of the good news of redemption through Christ meant nothing to the Jews. Now, in this period, we do not see any active violence and murder against the apostles. Now, John the Baptist was killed by Herod. That was a different situation. Herod was an Edomite, and it really had more to do with his wife and his marriage. He was unlawfully divorced and remarried, and John spoke about that. It was not necessarily being persecuted for the gospel's sake. But anyway, the apostles were left unmolested in this period. The persecution will occur after our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. Instead, the call is ignored as unimportant, in spite of the fact that they were repeatedly warned, instructed, and commanded to repent and believe. They would not come. And Jesus spoke about this tragic fact when he said to the people, this is from Luke 7, 31-34, to what then will I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting at the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This refusal to respond to the command from the king was disloyal, disobedient, and rebellious. Remember, it's not simply an invitation, it's a command. It reveals a disregard and dislike of the king's son. They had a distaste for the wedding banquet, and thus they ignored the king's messengers. It is important, once again, to keep in mind that the call to the wedding feast came from the king. It was not like an ordinary invitation from a neighbor that could be ignored without serious consequences. To disregard the king's call to his own son's wedding would be regarded as a personal insult to the king and his son, especially in the older culture. Today, where there's very little respect for authority, but back then things were far different. A royal call is a serious command that, if disobeyed, has serious negative consequences. And our Lord's audience would have understood this well. To reject the call of the gospel is to repudiate God himself and his son, Jesus Christ. It is something that is evil in God's sight. It is evil. It is something that only those who are spiritually blind and morally demented do. In a sense, to reject Christ and his redemptive work is the sin of sins, the pinnacle of evil. It's the most important command that God has ever given man. So to reject it, to ignore it, to spurn it, to disregard it, is supreme wickedness and folly. In our pluralistic society, people do not understand this, and many professing Christians make light of it. But it is true. It is true. To reject the gospel is to trample the cross of Christ underfoot as worthless trash. It really is. It's evil. Well, that's the second call to the call. Okay, or we could say it's the first call to those who have already been called. Let's look at our next point, which is a further opportunity. The forbearance of the king in this parable is exhibited by a further opportunity extended to the people to repent and come to the feast. These verses repeat and expand on the previous verse, both in the details of the feast and in the mistreatment of the servants. Let me read it. This is verses 4 to 6. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. So the king's reaction to the rejection of this first call to those who were called was another call with an emphasis on the immediacy of the banquet and the greatness of the feast. The animals have already been killed. Everything's ready to go. The animals described, bulls, taroi, you've heard of the car called a taurus, that comes from that word, and fattened cattle, satista, are precisely what one would expect at a royal feast. And see, for example, 1 Kings 1:9, where Adonijah serves sheep, oxen, that is bulls, and fattened cattle. And it's at a great feast he holds when he's trying to take over the kingship from Solomon. He's holding this feast saying, look at this feast. This is the feast of a king. This second call is issued with more force and urgency. The time of eschatological fulfillment has come. And time is running out for the Jewish nation. And this third call fits perfectly with the preaching of the apostles and evangelists that occurred in the period between our Lord's resurrection and the destruction of Jerusalem. With parabolic imagery, Jesus looks into the near future and he speaks to the Jewish people's last opportunity as a covenant nation to repent. It's their last opportunity to come to the banquet of redemption. Remember that for a whole generation, the gospel call was to the Jew first and then the Gentile. That pattern of Jew first, then the Gentile stopped in AD 70. And this point is brought out with clarity by Paul and Barnabas when the Jews at Antioch and Pisidia contradicted and blasphemed the gospel. Listen to what Paul says. Paul and Barnabas. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. They didn't do this as just a tactic. It was necessary. It was required by God. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now remember that word unworthy a little later in our parable. It's going to speak about those unworthy to come to the wedding feast. They've made themselves unworthy. Now in the third call, we see two ways in which the Jews rejected the gospel. First, they made light of it, verse 5. Or more literally in Greek, if we take a literal translation, they paid no attention to it. They paid no attention to it. They had no interest in Jesus Christ or the gospel or spiritual matters at all. The Jews in general regarded Jesus Christ and eternal life as a far less importance than the worldly everyday affairs with which they were occupied. We should learn from this. Open sin may kill its thousands, but indifference and neglect of the gospel kills their tens of thousands. Most people who go to hell are not out there snorting coke and going to prostitutes, and they're not openly super wicked sinners. They just don't care about Christ. Multitudes will find themselves in hell. Not because they are murderers or prostitutes or heroin addicts, but simply because they made light of the gospel. They did not think it was important, and they ignored it. Ignored it. People think that the gospel is no big deal, or that it is just an antiquated story for a less secular or unscientific age. Yeah, they needed stuff like that back then. They were a bunch of idiots. But we're scientific now. We have evolution. We have President Obama. He's our savior. That's what people think, at least Democrats. But to make light of the gospel is to reject God's word and God's own son. Those who disregard Jesus mock the great king and tread underfoot the cross of Christ as worthless rubbish. And it is the height of wickedness and folly. And that's what's going on here. And then our Lord gives examples of how the gospel call was ignored or disregarded. The man who heard the call went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. Okay, he takes examples from every form of economic activity in that day. You were either in merchandise in a village or you were out on a farm. So he takes both ways. These men did not ignore the gospel to go out and lead lives of debauchery. They merely were obsessed with this life and thus ignored the life to come. They were self-absorbed. They were focused on self. They were focused on themselves. And they made a deliberate choice to ignore spiritual matters. To focus only on the present life. You see, carnal men love carnal things. and they make light of spiritual blessings. Those who are earthbound will in due time become hellbound. It was worldliness, after all, that was the ruling passion of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, and the great body of the Jewish people. Mammon was their master. Gold was their god. If you study, if you read about the early Jews, if you read about the Jews in the days of Christ, all the political leaders and the leaders of the people were rich. And they were cashing in on religion. And they were cashing in on the temple. It was all a big money game. Money was their god, not Jehovah. Search your heart and examine your life. Is Jesus Christ first, or do you take him lightly? If you do, then he will grind you to powder, and he's going to cast you away. That's the lesson here. Is the gospel something that is crucial to you, that you study it, you dwell on it, you think about it, and it runs your whole life? Or you think, yeah, I heard that stuff about Jesus and stuff. Yeah, big deal. I'd rather go out and have a good time. Think about it. Well, the second response to the call is active opposition and hostility. Active opposition and hostility. And the rest seized the servants, treated them spitefully, or literally shamefully, and killed them. Verse 6. While some simply ignore the gospel as foolishness, as a waste of time, others become angered by it and lash out at God's spokesman. The Jews of that generation, from the resurrection to the destruction of the temple, were the greatest enemies of the gospel and engaged in cruel persecutions of the church. And if you read the book of Acts, it's quite clear about this. The first persecution recorded in Acts chapter 4 is recorded in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John are arrested, placed in custody, Acts 4:3, and commanded not to preach, 4:18. Okay, at first, they didn't start killing them right away. They were first trying to intimidate them using the coercion of the state. We're going to arrest you. If you do this, violence is coming your way. This is coercion. This is a threat of the state. They were threatened by the Sanhedrin, 4:21. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested and placed in prison. It's verse 18. Commanded once again to stop teaching in Jesus' name, 5:28. And then the persecution escalates in chapter 6. It didn't take them long for violence to start, to break out, where Stephen is arrested, falsely accused of blasphemy, verses 12 to 13. And this results in his murder. He's stoned to death. 7:58 to 60. And one of those standing by, of course, was Saul of Tarsus. A great persecution is discussed in Acts chapter 8. It is so severe that the Jerusalem church is scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And in this persecution, both men and women are dragged from their homes, placed in prison, Acts 8, 1 and 3, 9, 1 and 2, 26, 9 and 10, and they are put to death. Acts 26, verse 10. They're put to death for believing in Christ. They're put to death for telling people about Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that he rose from the dead. And they're arrested and put to death. Women, husbands, and wives are killed by the Jewish leadership. And Saul even attempted to force believers to blaspheme the Lord. He speaks about it in Acts 26. In Acts chapter 12, Herod also begins to persecute the church because he saw that it pleased the Jews. Verse 3. They liked it. Kill him! And Herod's policy led to the murder of James, 12:2, and the arrests of Peter, 12:4-5. Fortunately, God delivered the apostle by supernatural means, 12:7 and following. Most of the early sporadic persecutions of the church in the Roman Empire occurred at the instigation of the Jews. The Jewish leadership in Jerusalem actually sent people around to all the different synagogues throughout the Roman Empire to warn them about Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and the preachers of the gospel. Don't listen to these guys. These guys are heretics. These guys are evil. We've got to try to kill these guys. They were warned to reject Christ. And we see the local Jewish synagogue leaders being instrumental in persecuting of Christians. The Jews, especially the religious leaders, clung to their human traditions and the old covenant ceremonial rituals. And they opposed the gospel with a ferocious hatred and a murderous rage. And the Jewish hatred of the gospel remains to this day. The most difficult people to witness to are not secular humanists, but Jews and Muslims. I was in a Jewish neighborhood in North Philadelphia, going door to door doing witnessing, and their reaction is, don't insult me. What are you doing here? I'm a Jew. Don't witness to Jews. Get the blank out of here. You don't witness to Jews. That's an insult. That's the way they reacted. And a secular humanist might be happy to talk to you. If he's a hardcore atheist, he'll want to get into a debate. Same with a Muslim, but the Jews take it as an insult. And if you go to Israel, you'll be arrested. If you go out and you try to witness the people in Israel, you'll be arrested. You'll be put in prison. They still are persecutors of Christians to this day. They took the early Christian preachers. They slandered them. They lied about their doctrine. They imprisoned them. They beat and stoned the saints as if they were vile beasts. And Paul gives us a glimpse of their fanatical hatred of the truth when he told King Agrippa that as an unconverted persecutor, he was exceedingly mad against Jesus' followers, like a raging beast. All of this cruelty and madness by the Jewish leadership was in direct fulfillment of our Lord's own words in Matthew 23:32, where he chides the Jewish leadership because they persecute the new covenant prophets, wise men, and scribes. And it also is a direct fulfillment of Matthew 24:9. What they did in that generation between Christ's resurrection and the war with Rome was to fill up the measure of their father's guilt. Matthew 23:36, which is what these three parables are largely about. Now remember, this is the last week of Jesus' life. He talks to the leadership and non-disciples using parables, but he's telling them about, these are prophetic parables. You're going to be destroyed completely. Your city, Jerusalem, is going to be burnt to the ground, and you're going to be replaced by a new nation, by the New Testament church, consisting of Jews and Gentiles. The gospel is going to go out to all the highways and byways. And both good and bad will come into the kingdom in droves. Now next week we'll apply a little bit more of this verse 6, and we'll get into our second major point, which is God's response to all this. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, Lord, for this amazing parable. We thank you for the ministry of Jesus. We thank you for his teaching. And we thank you most of all for his redemptive work, that he died in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice, eliminating all our sin and guilt. All our liability and punishment was taken care of by him. And we thank you for his imputed righteousness, Lord, given to us as a free gift, that we've received all by faith, which is also a gift from you, based on his work. We thank you for that, Lord. Put this into our minds, that we would learn from it, and that we would take the gospel very, very seriously, which is your own call, and that we would dedicate our lives to spreading the good news that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord, the Savior, the King, that he is King right now, and that our nation needs to bow the knee to him and submit to him. Otherwise, it will suffer the same fate as Jerusalem eventually. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.